Greetings, brothers and sisters of the House of Yisrael. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 9 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu. Before we step into the book of Acts, let's briefly recall how the Gospels portrayed the devil, not as a supernatural fallen angel, but as a title applied to adversaries, slanderers, and deceivers who opposed the truth. In the temptation account, the devil symbolized both internal struggles and external pressures, religious leaders demanding signs and political factions urging compromise. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was tested by these human adversaries, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, who were the true tempters, constantly trying to trap him in his words or discredit his authority. He called them children of the devil in John 8, not because of their lineage, but because of their actions, lies, violence, and rejection of truth. Judas, too, was called a devil in John 6:70. Not as one possessed by evil, but as one who chose betrayal, aligning himself with those same corrupt powers. What we've seen so far is that the devil in the Gospels consistently refers to people and systems that oppose God's word and his anointed, and that same theme of human opposition and deceit will continue into the book of Acts. The lost nations of scattered Israel hear the good news. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," meaning rich, poor, popular, nobody, high office, or no office, your stature in life. Verse 35. "But in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." The context is Israelites. Every Israelite in every nation. Cornelius and his family were Israelites. The nations, Gentiles, in these passages are Israelites who forgot who they were and whose they were. Verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is master of all." Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." No difference between the tribes of Israelites in Judea and the tribes of Israel of the dispersion. They are all the same people, race, kindred, of the house of Jacob. Verse 37, "That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Here the apostle refers to Christ as the promised Messiah, for as Messiah signifies the Anointed One, and the Messiah, according to the prophets and the expectation of the Judeans, was to work miracles. Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, and refers to the miracles which he wrought as the proof of it. This delicate but forcible allusion is lost by most readers. The context is established in verse 34, "respecter of persons," a reference to Deuteronomy 10:17 and 18, where justice for the fatherless and widow must be executed by the rulers. See Luke 13:16. "Was the woman with the spirit of infirmity 18 years because of the devil?" No, she was oppressed by the priesthood's decrees. See Revelation 2:10. "Does the devil cast people into prison?" No, human adversaries do. The phrase, "and healing all that were oppressed of the devil," if this were demonic possession, the word would have been G1140. Here it is G1228, diabolos. Oppressed is G2616, katadunastueo, and means to exercise harsh control over one, use one's power against one, oppress one. Frequently denotes opposition. Related word is G1413, dunastes, and is a ruler, an officer, a prince, a potentate, of great authority. James 2:6, but have you despised the poor? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Isaiah 10:1.
Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless.
Barnabas and Paul on Cyprus, Acts 13:5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Judeans, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, Elymas, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set eyes on him, and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Master? A title well suited to a magician, and one who not only was himself unrighteous, but labored to keep others from all goodness. Will you not cease, even now, when you have heard the truth of the gospel, to pervert, by thy crafty and diabolical misrepresentations, the right ways of the Lord, the ways of truth, piety, and virtue, the only right ways? Verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Master is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Master Jesus Christ. Warning of idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the Exodus, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. This might lead to the consideration of the original cause of man's sin and fall, and the ruin of human nature, by the means of a carnal mind or opposition to God. By tempting Christ is meant disbelieving the providence and goodness of God, and presuming to prescribe to him how he should send them the necessary supplies, and of what kind they should be. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Verses 14 through 21 demonstrate that Paul was speaking of temptation, and he referred to it as worshiping idols. Here, as in the Old Testament, devils are made synonymous with idols. They are something one worships which is not of God. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Yisrael after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The nations here are the dispersed tribes of Israel, who forgot or did not have the law, and had become pagan. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? The Prince of the Power of the Air. Ephesians 2:1. And you, being dead in trespass and sins. That in relation to real spiritual life they were, in consequence of sin, like a dead man in regard to the objects which are around him. Verse 2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even like the others. The prince of the power of the air is not a supernatural being ruling the skies, but represents the influence of false teachings, worldly philosophies, and deceitful words that travel through the air to the ears, leading people away from God. The Ephesians, and all of humanity, are spiritually dead, condemned under sin, and enslaved to this corrupt influence. But salvation through Jesus Christ restores spiritual life and breaks the power of deception. John 8:32, Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 2:4-5. The prince of the power of the air represents the control of speech, communication, ideology, and deception that shape human thought and behavior. It operates through the air, the medium through which voices, messages, and narratives spread, whether for truth or falsehood. The power of words and persuasion. Words have power. They can bring life or destruction. Proverbs 18:21, James 3:5 and 6. False teachers and leaders manipulate speech to deceive. 2 Peter 2:1-3, Colossians 2:8. Control over narratives keeps people bound in lies and misperceptions. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. The air as a medium of influence. Ancient and modern communication. Just as ancient orators and scribes spread influence, today's news, media, propaganda, and digital platforms transmit ideas globally. Air, G109, air, represents the unseen realm of cultural influence, not literal atmospheric control. False doctrine corrupts minds. Ephesians 2:2, 1 Corinthians 15:33, Colossians 4:6. The prince as the authority over thought control. Prince, G758, Archon, is a ruler or authority, Acts 4:8. This adversarial force governs communication and perception through religion, media, politics, and social movements. Revelation 12:9 and 23. Tools of control. False religious institutions, spreading deception and false doctrines. Media and propaganda, shaping public thought through biased narratives. Government deception, using rhetoric and laws to suppress truth. social conditioning, promoting sin, rebellion, and worldliness. The opposing power, truth in Christ. Jesus Christ is the true word, John 1:1, and truth liberates from deception, John 8:32. The word of God is the ultimate authority against lies, Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12. The Holy Spirit guides into truth, John 16:13, exposing false teachings. Believers must guard their speech and hearing, resisting deception, James 1:26, Proverbs 21:23. The prince of the power of the air is not a supernatural entity controlling the atmosphere, but rather the human and institutional forces that manipulate speech, language, and doctrine to deceive and mislead. It represents the corrupt systems of communication and influence that distort truth, spanning from false prophets and Pharisees to modern-day media, government, and social conditioning. The New Testament frequently references the devil, diabolos, which means false accuser or slanderer. This term applies to humans as seen below. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The mind apart from God is vain, darkened, ignorant, and blind. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 4. The mind apart from divine wisdom sees only emptiness and futility in life. Ecclesiastes 2, 14 through 16. Even man's wisdom, apart from God, is ultimately meaningless. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The natural human mind does not align with God's ways or thoughts. Jeremiah 17, 9. The human mind, or heart, is deceitful and corrupt in God's sight. Romans 1, 21 and 22. The mind without God becomes foolish, darkened, and given to futile reasoning. Romans 8, 6 and 7. The carnal mind is at war with God and leads to death. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. The minds of unbelievers are blinded by worldly influences, preventing them from seeing the truth of the gospel. Genesis 6:5, left to itself, the mind continually produces evil. Ephesians 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or mode of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And vex not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In Paul's metaphor, and many other Christian metaphors, the influence of the devil is darkness, and the influence of God is light. Paul's counsel is to replace that darkness with light, much as someone overcoming addiction must replace bad habits with good ones, or the resulting vacuum will lead to relapse. Paul wants the negative influences of sin, he's just outlined several, to be replaced with the light and influence of the Holy Spirit. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is an emotion response to a negative act against one's person, and one's ability to reason is often dulled as a consequence of uncontrolled anger, of uncontrolled emotions. And if this emotional setback is allowed to fester overnight like a cancerous boil in the brain of an offended person, then only disaster awaits at the coming of dawn. The petri dish of anger multiplies the viruses of hatred with abandon. The jugular veins swell with the rising heat of the day. Imaginations run wild like feral boars on a Texas range. Rage in the heart increases like a wildfire sweeping across the forest of human nature. This is what it means to give opportunity for the devil. It gives him opportunity to amplify a possible minor offense into a raging storm. Jesus previously had warned about agreeing with your adversary quickly, lest the matter end up in court and greater consequences occur. And even if any resolution, repentance, confession, apology, is eventually made, because it was not dealt with quickly, forgiveness is harder to achieve. There is a scab left, an emotional scar, a wounded spirit. These diabolical opportunities are especially harmful to marriages. Pillow talk should therefore include reconciliation concerning the day's spats. And even with just friends, the proverb which stated that an offended friend is hard to regain applies here as well. Paul is warning, keep the devil in the night. Don't let him in your life and ruin your day. Paul metaphorically describes the combat against evil rulers and forces of darkness as a struggle against human systems of power, example, corrupt rulers, political systems, and false religious leaders. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This verse highlights that the battle is against systems, authorities, and ruling powers that oppose God's kingdom, not supernatural forces. These spiritual wickedness forces are often human institutions, such as governments, bureaucracies, and legal systems, which work against morality and righteousness. As a real Christian, you are armed with the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, you have the shield of the faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. What are you armed for? To do battle courageously against all wickedness. All these connect with the prince of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation 13:12. The beast and his kingdom, Revelation 16:10. And are similar symbols. We are fighting ideas and all those evils that proceed from the heart of man expressed through leaders. In 1 Timothy 3:6 and 7 and 3:11, the term devil is used to highlight specific pitfalls to avoid in church leadership. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good reputation of them that are non-believers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This means avoiding the traps and temptations that previously led them astray. Colossians 4:5 advises, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, the qualifications of deacons, verse 8. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these ministers also first be scrutinized, then let them use the office of a minister, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. These women are deacons' wives and women in a role of service. Grave equals conducting themselves in reverence, not engaging in gossip, slander, or backbiting. Faithful in all things personal, household, and spiritual matters, all tied to the overall faithfulness in their service to God. Titus 2:3 parallels the idea that women should avoid slander and maintain a godly character. Proverbs 11:13 supports the command against gossip and false accusations. James 1:26 reinforces the importance of controlling speech. In verse 11, slanderers is G 1228 diabolos. Was Paul calling the ministers' wives devils? No. He was charging them not to be slanderers, a characteristic of a devil, which is an ungodly person, not an angelic demon. Paul emphasizes the importance of guiding those who have strayed into false teachings back to a sound understanding, 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the master must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The term recover themselves is derived from a Greek word meaning to awake from a drunken stupor, suggesting that those ensnared by false doctrines are in a state of spiritual insensibility. The goal is to help them regain their senses and recognize the truth. The snare of the devil refers to the deceptive traps set by individuals, groups, false shepherds, and anyone opposed to God to capture the individuals, leading them away from the truth and into error. These snares can manifest as false teachings, sinful behaviors, or any means that causes individuals to deviate from God's path. Being taken captive by him at his will. This indicates a state where individuals, having been ensnared, are now under the influence and control of either their own carnal mind or worldly powers, acting in accordance with that desire rather than God's. The imagery portrays a profound loss of spiritual freedom, where one's actions and choices are heavily influenced, if not dominated, by the opposing will. 2 Timothy 2:26 serves as a poignant reminder of the spiritual perils posed by the snares of our own minds, the temptations of this world, the poison of denominational churchianity, and the critical role of compassionate correction in guiding individuals back to the truth. Godlessness in the last days. The Apostle Paul describes individuals exhibiting behaviors that are antithetical to Christian virtues, highlighting the moral decline prevalent in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1 This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, that lack brotherly love and compassion, unwilling to make peace, false accusers, those lacking restraint over their desires and impulses, savage, untamed behavior, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. In verse 3, if the translators were consistent, false accusers would have read devils. Men shall be without love, unforgiving devils. 2 Timothy 3:3 delineates a series of vices indicative of a society in moral decay, serving as a caution against such behaviors and an exhortation to uphold Christian virtues. This is describing the church age of Laodicea from the book of Revelation. Verse 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Godliness is G2150, Eusebia, piety, veneration, respect, or reverence, fear mingled with respect of Yahweh and love of his character, or veneration accompanied with love, and piety in practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. The sects of the scribes, Sadducees and Pharisees, had a form of piety. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Timothy 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive simple women laden with sins, led away with various lusts. Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Timothy 7. Ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these Pharisees also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, Jannes and Jambres's. Paul provides guidance for older women, emphasizing that their conduct should reflect holiness and reverence. They are advised to avoid slanderous behavior, as engaging in gossip or false accusations is contrary to a godly character. Additionally, they should not be enslaved to excessive wine consumption, highlighting the importance of self-control and moderation. Paul encourages these women to be teachers of good things, implying that through their example and counsel, they can positively influence younger women in the community. This mentorship role underscores the value of lived experience and the transmission of virtuous living across generations. The overarching message is that the demeanor and actions of older women should align with the sacredness of their faith, serving as their testament to a commitment to a life transformed by the gospel. Titus 2:1. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Older women are exhorted not to be devils, false accusers, diabolos, demonstrating that humans can embody the qualities attributed to the devil. Hebrews 2:5-13 dives into the relationship between humanity, angels, and Jesus Christ. These verses emphasize that God did not subject the world to come to angels, but to humanity, with Jesus as the central figure. Psalm 8 is often referenced to highlight Adamic man's intended dominion over creation, Genesis 1:26. A central theme in these verses is the necessity of Jesus' incarnation and suffering. Jesus Christ's temporary subordination, being made lower than the angels, was essential for his role in salvation. Through his sufferings, he could bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 2 Timothy 1:7 For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The devil, in Hebrews 2:14, encompasses both internal and external forms of opposition to God. Internally, it includes the carnal nature and the misuse of free will leading to sin, which is transgression of God's law. The penalty is death. Externally, it involves human entities and worldly influences that tempt or lead individuals away from God's path. It also involves the religious world of over 33,000 denominations of churchianity. The mention of flesh and blood emphasizes the blood relation to the Adamic household. Jesus' incarnation was not partial but complete, indicating he fully entered into human experience. The incarnation's purpose was to destroy, meaning render inoperative, the one holding the power of death, the devil, G1228, Diabolos. The Greek word katargeo, G2673, translated as destroy, means to nullify, render powerless, or remove from effect. This suggests that the devil's authority over death is broken, not that he ceases to exist. The devil's power over death is understood as the ability to tempt people into sin, which leads to death, Romans 6:23. Holding influence through fear, which enslaves humanity. Acting as the accuser and deceiver, leading people into spiritual ruin, John 8:44. God ultimately holds the power of life and death, but the devil operates as a secondary agent of destruction. Through his death, Jesus Christ freed humanity from lifelong bondage to the fear of death. Slavery to fear means that people are held captive by their dread of mortality, judgment, and separation from God. The Greek apolasso, G5:25, means to remove, set free, or release. Jesus does not simply help people manage fear. He completely delivers them from its grip. This aligns with Romans 8:15, which speaks of believers receiving the spirit of sonship instead of the spirit of fear. The phrase, all their lives, suggests that the fear of death is a universal human condition that only Jesus Christ can resolve. The concentric symmetry emphasizes Jesus Christ's direct opposition to the devil and contrasts liberation with enslavement. This harkens back to free will in the Garden of Eden, where the choice was to take and eat from the tree of life, Jesus Christ, or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's law. The devil in Hebrews 2:14 is simply carnal choice to oppose God and fall under the penalty of transgression of God's law, which has the power of death. Friendship with the world. Warning against worldliness. In James 4:1-7, the apostle addresses the root causes of conflicts among believers, attributing them to internal desires and worldly inclinations. James 4:1 From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not from even of your own lusts that war in your members? Talking about intertribal rivalries, kin against kin. Verse 2. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Amiss is G2560, kakos, and means evilly or morally evil. James identifies that quarrels and fights stem from personal desires waging war within individuals. These unchecked passions lead to covetousness and strife. Moreover, prayers influenced by selfish motives remain unanswered, highlighting the need for pure intentions in seeking God's will. Verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Or with envy yearns the spirit which dwells in us?" Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the land, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." The apostle warns against friendship with the world, equating it to enmity with God. He underscores that worldly-mindedness creates a barrier between believers and Jesus Christ. The passage transitions into a call for humility, repentance, and spiritual purity, framing resistance against the devil as part of a greater submission to God. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submission involves aligning one's will with God's, accepting his guidance, and obeying his commands. It's a conscious decision to trust in God's plan and relinquish personal pride. Christadelphian interpretation of James 4:7. Watkins' view. He equates the devil in James 4:7 with human lusts and sinful inclinations. He argues that introducing a supernatural being into the passage would be an irrelevancy, given the surrounding emphasis on internal struggles. Heister's view. Heister expands the definition of the devil beyond internal desires, proposing it also represents Jewish and Roman opposition to the early Christian faith. He links James 4:7 with 1 Peter 5:8, suggesting that the devil collectively refers to evil desires and oppressive systems. Both interpretations rest on the idea that the devil is a broad concept rather than a single personal being. While James speaks of sin, worldliness, and internal desires, this does not necessarily equate the devil with these things. The world is hostile to God, yet it is not called the devil. James 4:7 states that if believers resist the devil, he will flee from you. If the devil is merely an internal temptation, how does it flee? The language of an active retreat suggests something more than just personal struggle. Comparison to 1 Peter 5:8. This passage describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking to devour believers. Many scholars view this as a reference to external opposition, such as persecution under Roman authorities. If 1 Peter 5:8 is external, James 4:7 may allow for the same pattern. Thus, reducing the devil exclusively to personal sin may oversimplify the text. The context determines if this is personal opposition or worldly opposition. Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The term double-minded represents individuals torn between worldly desires and spiritual commitments. James 1:6-8. In this passage, James emphasizes the necessity of unwavering faith when seeking wisdom from God. A double-minded person, marked by doubt and indecision, is compared to a restless sea wave highlighting their instability and lack of firm direction. The Greek term, translated as double-minded, is dipsukos, meaning a person with two minds or souls. This denotes an individual torn between conflicting desires or beliefs, leading to internal conflict and instability. In essence, being double-minded involves a lack of steadfastness in one's faith and purpose, resulting in inconsistency and unreliability in one's relationship with God and in daily conduct. 1 Kings 18:21. The prophet Elijah confronts the Israelites who were wavering between worshiping Yahweh and Baal. He challenges them, saying, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." Joshua 24:15. Joshua urges the people to choose whom they will serve, stating, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh." This passage underscores the necessity of a deliberate choice in serving God, rejecting any form of indecision. Matthew 6:24. Jesus teaches, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Here, mammon refers to wealth or material possessions. This verse emphasizes that one cannot be devoted to both God and worldly riches simultaneously. A choice must be made. Verse 9. Be afflicted, meaning endure hardship, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Master, and he shall lift you up. This transformation is seen as essential for spiritual renewal and aligning oneself with God's will. If you were not aligned with God's will, then you were aligned with your own will, or with the influence of the will of the world that had drawn you away from God. Peter warns believers to resist human slanderers and adversaries, not an unseen supernatural monster. "Be sober and vigilant" implies using a sound mind and reasoning to discern truth and identify opposition. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. You, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Roaring lion symbolizes individuals or groups imitating Judah, the lion tribe, while opposing God's people. Devour refers to destroying one's faith and turning believers away from Jesus Christ through deception, slander, or persecution. The word adversary, G476, antitikos, refers to a legal opponent or someone who seeks to bring judgment against another. Antitikos is used by Jesus in legal contexts, Matthew 5:25, Luke 12:58. The term diabolos, G1228, is understood as an epithet for human slanderers, adversaries, and false accusers. Epithet, descriptive term, applied to individuals or groups who engage in slander, deception, and opposition to God's people. Diabolos is not a proper name, for example David or Mary, or a title, Mr. Brown. It describes a characteristic rather than a distinct entity. Usage across Scripture, John 6:70, Jesus calls Judas Iscariot a diabolos, a slanderer, traitor. 1 Timothy 3:11, wives are warned not to be slanderers, diaboloi. 2 Timothy 3:3, false accusers in the last days are called diaboloi. Acts 13:10, Elymas the sorcerer is labeled a son of the slanderer. Revelation 2, 9 and 10. The slanderer is linked to human adversaries, for example, false Jews in the synagogue of Satan. The term is often used plurally, indicating it applies to a group or class of individuals rather than a single supernatural being. The adversary is always either human opponents or as symbolic of internal struggles such as the carnal mind. The adversary mentioned in 1 Peter 5:8 could represent human prosecutors, persecutors, or opponents of the early Christian community. The early Christians faced significant hostility from various groups, and the term devil, from the Greek diabolos, meaning slanderer or accuser, metaphorically describes these human adversaries who sought to defame and harm believers. The hostilities were more localized and sporadic. These persecutions often manifested as social ostracism, verbal abuse, and slander, aiming to shame and discredit Christians within their communities. There was also the potential for legal actions and physical violence against the early believers. As we've seen in today's lesson, the word devil in the New Testament is not describing a supernatural fallen angel lurking in the shadows. It is a term used metaphorically to describe those who oppose truth, pervert righteousness, and lead others astray. Whether it was the oppressive Jewish religious leaders during Jesus' ministry, the sorcerer Elymas resisting Paul, or the corrupt rulers who bound the weak with unjust decrees, each was called a devil because of their actions and character, not because of some mystical identity. The devil is anyone, then or now, who slanders, deceives, or misleads, opposing the ways of God and burdening others through lies and injustice. This pattern carries throughout the New Testament, reminding us that the devil is seen in real people, institutions, and systems that corrupt, manipulate, and enslave others spiritually, and to pull you away from God and bind you to sin. But here's the good news. We don't have to listen to the lies of these adversaries, or even the lies of our own wisdom or delusions. We've been called out of darkness and into light. We've been given the authority to resist the accuser, renew our minds, and stand boldly in truth. As we continue the remaining occurrences of devil, we'll keep uncovering how Scripture uses this term to help us recognize the adversary, not as a red Hollywood demon with horns, but as any force or person that reflects the works of darkness. This understanding arms us not with superstition, but with clarity and truth. Joseph Habedank's song, "Tell the Devil," is a declaration of that freedom in Jesus Christ. It's a testimony, a spiritual shout that says, "You don't get to define me anymore. I belong to God." So as we continue this journey of exposing the real devil in the biblical text, let this song remind you that we have the power to say, "Not today, not ever. Tell the devil he's a liar."
I met him when I was just a kid. Made me an offer and I wanted in. I fell for the curse, was the first time I felt shame. My sin like a water storm, till I met Jesus down a dead end road. He turned me around like a heaven bound sinner saved, yeah. So when that old accuser's hunting me down, I say there ain't room for two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil who's tired I am, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot but he lost the fight. Devil's gotta get behind. down. I see the name of the two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil whose child I am. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot, but he lost the fight. Tell the devil there's an empty grave. Ain't nothing but some broken chains. And no good liar can touch my life. With the cross before me, the devil's gotta be behind. Gotta give behind. Hey, yeah, go on and give behind.
Sin lies at the door. Unto you shall be his submission, and you shall rule over it.